Now let us turn once again to the Epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 6. And once again, and indeed for the last time at this particular time at any rate. And reading then from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter and those last two verses of the Epistle that we come to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we come to the second and last part of these final words of greetings that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God to those believing men and women and young people too, no doubt, there in the city of Ephesus, and to all the other churches that would read these words in the coming days. Now, these final words of greetings, you remember from last week, we said, really fall into two parts. First of all, you have that which we call the very immediate and personal word, and then you have that today which we might call an everlasting and general word for all the churches of Christ, in all generations of the believers of Christ that were to be in this world until the end. Now, with regards to that immediate and personal part of the epistle, it's found there in those words where the Apostle Paul informs these people that he's sending this man Tychicus to them. The reason that he's sending Tychicus, he says, is in order that they might know all of the things that have been taking place in his life, now that he is especially in that prison in the city of Rome, and that through that knowledge that Tychicus will convey to them, their hearts might be comforted and they might not be vexed about the Apostle Paul. Verse 21 then, but that ye may also know my affairs, he says, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Those Ephesian believers, and the believers in many other places, were concerned about the well-being of the Apostle Paul now that he had ended up in prison. And so, in order to comfort their hearts, as he says there at the end of verse 22, and in order that they might not be cast down, in order that they might not faint, as he puts it earlier on, faint at his tribulations for them. So then he sends this word with Tychicus. He sends not only the epistle in Tychicus' hand, but he sends also this word that's to come from the mouth of Tychicus to comfort their hearts and tell them about those things that immediately concern them and concern the churches in those days. So it's a personal word. It's an immediate word. It's a word that applies especially to the churches of those days, and it is very personal. Now, from that we said, of course, although it is a word like that, doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us. And so we spoke about all of those personal kinds of words that you have in the Word of God and out of which you can gather so much blessing and comfort and encouragement to your own soul. Who was Tychicus? Paul we know, Peter we know, James we know, John we know, many others. But when all said and done, who was Tychicus that carried that letter that day from Rome to the Ephesian churches and then on to Colossae also? Who was Onesimus that travelled with him from Rome? Who were all of these people that you read about? Philemon and Epaphras and Junia, Andronicus, Rufus, his mother and mine, says Paul. Who were all of these people? And so the Word of God, in fact, as we said, is peppered with people that you read about only once and read about only in a very brief and a short manner. And the reason that you read about them is because they did or said one thing, perhaps, to the glory of Christ and in the cause of the gospel. Something that might be very trivial in our evaluation of things, but something which God noted, and noted to the extent that he left that thing said or done, no matter how trivial we think, but because it was done to the glory of Christ and the cause of the gospel, left that thing forever recorded on the Word of God for all the generations of the people of God that were to come. And so whatever we do, sincerely in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ, God takes note of those things. And the proof of that is that we have evidence of God taking note of those things that were done, things such as that, and said and left on record here in the Word for us. And so when Tychicus comes to these churches and he tells them how Paul's getting on, and especially, of course, how he's not cast down, the things that happened unto me are fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And as he related all of these kind of things, so their hearts were comforted, and so they didn't faint for his tribulations for them. So then as he draws to a close, first of all, that word, that immediate, that personal word. And then, as I say this morning, the very final word, which is far from immediate in that sense, of course, like all the rest of the epistle, has its immediate setting for our understanding, but which is very general for all the people of God to come and very everlasting for all generations of the church. Well, let's read the words. Verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, he says, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, in closing then, Paul wishes or prays for, if you like, or even pronounces in a sense, three basic graces to be with the Church of Christ at Ephesus and with all the churches of Christ. One of them is what you might call a double. But he prays that they might have peace. He prays that they might have love with faith. And then he prays that they might have grace. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So it's those three things, really, as I say. First of all, peace, then that double love with faith, and then that grace that Paul pronounces on the church. First of all, then, he says, peace. Peace be to the brethren. And by the brethren, of course, Paul simply means the church, the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. The brethren is simply a collective designation for the church. And when Paul wishes peace to be on the brethren, or peace to be among the brethren, as he's saying, then he's simply saying, I wish and I pray that peace may be within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, there at Ephesus, and in every church where this word of God is read out and explained and expounded in its setting. Peace be to the brethren, peace be to the church. Now, no doubt Paul wished peace to be on every man, on every woman, on every young person. And of course he knew that there was only one way to have peace. And that was to have peace with God, because we'll never have peace in our own hearts or with one another until we first of all have peace with God. And there's only one way to have peace with God. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, so that then being justified by faith in Christ, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would wish that, my friends, but whereas he would wish that, no doubt for everybody, still with all at this point, he's wishing peace to be upon the churches that have already, as it were, received that peace with God to be in their hearts. They're the brethren. They're one with Jesus Christ the Lord. They're the same people that he wishes grace to be with in the next verse. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And what he prays for and wishes for and desires is something to be on the church and with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he wishes it, of course, desires it, it's not in some kind of a vacuum, you see. It's not some kind of an apostolic, magical pronouncement that he's making. Because he says it, then it will be. That's not what it is. That's not apostolic blessing in the sense that it would be abused and used today. But what he's giving them, my friends, is this. He's giving them an apostolic prescription, if you like. And he's telling them the kind of things that have to be promoted in their midst. And the one thing that's to be promoted in their midst, first and foremost, is this peace. They have already received peace. They have judicial peace with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. But now they're to take that peace that they have from God, and they're to enjoy that peace among themselves to the glory of God and to the praise of Christ the Lord. They're to enjoy it and enhance it by promoting it and knowing it in their midst. And so when he says, peace be to the brethren, or peace be among the brethren, peace be within the church, he's praying right at the end that they will take that thing which in fact will make effectual all of the things that he has been speaking about up to this point in his epistle. Being under the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul didn't use words to no account. And when he starts off this benediction at the end of his epistle with that word, my friends, then he's gathering in fact, so much that's important for our souls. Now, first of all, the whole context of the epistle, in its whole totality, you remember we said that it divides up neatly into two parts. The first three chapters, that which is mostly doctrinal. The second three chapters, that which is mostly practical. Now, Paul finishes that doctrinal section at the end of chapter 3 with a doxology. He has spoken about the gospel. He has spoken about how we've been chosen in Christ and predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He has spoken about how he has raised us from the dead and how he has built us up to be a spiritual house. That is, how he has constructed the church of the living God. Now, how did he do it? He did it through the cross. And one of the things that he did through the cross was this. He says he created a new man in Christ Jesus. He created the Christian that would constitute this Christian church. And he did it by making peace with them. And he did it by making peace among them. Even to this extent, he said, that there's no such a thing as a Jew, or there's no such a thing as a Gentile. And he says, even that old enmity between Jew and Gentile, he says, he has abolished in himself by the cross, breaking down the middle wall of partition that was between them and making one new man, making the Christian, building the Christian church out of regenerated souls, be they Jew or be they Gentile, it doesn't matter. God not only makes peace with them, he makes peace among them. For what purpose? To constitute and construct the church. And so as he comes to the end of that doctrinal section, which has got all to do with the gospel, see how he finishes in verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Why did God do that? Why did God bring together all of those regenerated souls into the church? Because in the church, the glory of God is to exist. World without end, that is through eternity. But not only in that world that has no end, but in this world that has an end. And throughout all the ages of this world, as well as in that world which is to come, the glory of God is to be in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why he redeemed the church and granted them peace. So ends the doctrine. Now, you see in the first verse of chapter 4 how the practical section of the epistle begins. "I therefore," he says, "on account of this being the fact, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's how the glory of God is in the church. The glory of God is to be in the church. That's why he redeemed the church. That's why he has made peace with the souls of men. That's why he has established peace even between those who were most at enmity all their lifetime through, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's abolished. Now there is one new man. And that new man, the Christian, is built into the Christian church, in the Christian church where the glory of God is to exist. And when you come to the practical outworking of the glory of God in the church of Christ in this age, here's your first step. In all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, etc., endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not just a throwaway. Not just some kind of a vague term. No, no. Paul says, "Look, brethren, we've been called to one purpose, and that's to the glory of God. And the first step in the glory of God is the unity of the Spirit among them that name the name of God. It's peace among the brethren. It's peace in the church. And where there is no peace in the church, there is no glory to God." You take the immediate context and the immediate subject. You remember the last great subject of Ephesians, of course, what we've been looking at over these many months. It's the Christian warfare. And now at the end of the Christian warfare, and it's almost paradoxical, after all that clang of metal and armor and swords and everything else, now says Paul at the end, "Peace be to the brethren." Peace. What's he saying? Is he saying, "Well, don't take me seriously about that warfare. Just go out and make peace. Make peace with the devil. Don't involve yourselves in the war. Surrender. Make a truce with him. Some manner of coming and going, and then you'll have peace." Is that what he's saying? Of course that's not. What he is saying, my friends, possibly in the first place, is this. He's saying, "I wish and pray that peace may be within all of your hearts as you're engaged in that warfare."
And isn't it the case, even on a natural and a national level, that a country can be at war, and yet there are people within that country at times who are perfectly at peace? Those towns or cities that went through the blitzes in the last war. Many's a time, many's a people huddled into those area shelters when the bombs were falling all around them. But at the same time, they were peaceable enough and they were at peace enough. Because I suppose, in a sense, they knew that they were involved or believed that they were involved in a just war against a terrible enemy. So they had peace within. In the midst of all the upheaval and the chaos and the explosions and everything else. So no doubt, Paul is saying, when you're in the midst of this warfare, I am praying and wishing that you may have peace within you. But it's more basic than that. And what he's saying first and foremost is what we said already, my friends. He's praying and wishing that the church there at Ephesus and all other churches involved in that warfare with the devil may have peace among them. Among them. Because what can be more devastating to a country involved in a warfare with another country than to have at the same time a civil war going on within its borders? And that's the issue. And here's the issue. How can you fight the devil as a church if you're fighting with one another as a church? And the whole thing comes right down into the most basic issues of the Christian life. That we're called into this warfare, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all of these things, taking on the whole armor of God. But as we've said so often, my friends, it's a united army that's to be involved in the warfare. And the one way for the army to be united in the warfare is to be at peace among themselves in the warfare. And it's absolutely essential, you see, is it not? That's why we must ever and always do all that we can possibly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And it's a terrible thing when you find some Church of Christ and churches of Christ in our day where there is so much wrangling among the Christians that there's gay little energy left for warring with the devil. Terrible state of affairs. And you can be sure that old Lucifer's laughing right up his sleeve at such a situation. And it's, of course, it's because we refuse to read the Word of God aright in our day. And to take the Word of God aright in our day. And all the Word of God aright to our souls in our day. Remember a word that we mentioned last week from the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4. And we spoke there about those women who labored with Paul in the gospel. Now, listen to the full context of those words and see if there's not perhaps a very telling word in it. Chapter 4 and verse 2 of Philippians. It says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, he says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. As we said last week, who were those women? When all said and done, you can't really answer that question, although, let me suggest something to you, my friends. Perhaps those women who labored with Paul in the gospel were none other than Euodias and Syntyche. You see a wee word that Paul uses there in verse 3. He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women that labored with me in the gospel. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow. And what's he saying? Is he not bringing that true yoke fellow, whoever he was, is he not bringing him into the whole issue? Is he not saying to him, look, I've speaking to these two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who are at loggerheads with one another. And now he says, I entreat thee also to help them. To help who? To help those women. To help those two women who labored with me in the gospel. And my friends, if Euodias and Syntyche are the women who labored with Paul at one point in the gospel, isn't it a very telling word? And isn't it a very sad word? That two women who were involved at one point in the labors of the gospel, even with the Lord's Apostle Paul, should now come under the censure of the Word of God because they can't agree. Because they can't agree. The Bible isn't made up of John 3:16. And it's because the Church of Christ today thinks it has, that on the one hand we have a decisionist Christianity and a decisionless discipleship for Christ our Savior. And all of these things are written for our admonition, for our instruction. And here, my friends, when Paul is telling these people that he wants to see peace among them, he's gathering in the whole of the epistle, that the glory of God may be in the midst of the church. That entails endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that the church might be engaged in her warfare with the devil aright. That involves the church having peace within her own borders in order to fight that fight with the devil aright. And he's only saying what the whole of the Word of God says, what the very concluding verse of that Psalm of David that we sang together at the beginning says. Now for my friends and brethren's sake, you remember, peace be in thee, I'll say, and for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good always. Peace be to the brethren, says Paul. Prosperity be on the house of the Lord, says David. The glory of God in the church, the work of God in the gospel, the warfare of God with the devil. All of these things, my friends, are so dependent, if they're going to be done aright, so dependent on peace being within the gates. And so as he concludes as normal, you might say, with that dear man of God, concludes with something very practical for the good of the saints and the glory of the Savior. We said he mentions a double, I suppose what we'd call in these days a twin pack there in verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, he says, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith, or love coupled to faith, is the way you would read it. Now, why does he write like that? Why doesn't he simply say love and faith? Peace and love, and faith, and grace. Why does he say peace and love with faith? Why does he say that? Why does he do that? Well, it's because he's speaking about the peace of the church. And my friends, there are two things that are absolutely essential to the peace of the church. One is faith, or faithfulness. The word stands for that as well. And the other is love. But not simply and not only faith and love, my friends. It's faith or faithfulness
with love.
What's faith? Faith believing. Faith is believing all that the Word of God says about ourselves, about hell, about the devil, about heaven, about Christ.
Faith is believing all of those things. And where the church doesn't have faith, the faith once delivered for the saints, then it doesn't have or can't have any real peace as peace is interpreted in the Word of God. So we must have the faith once delivered for the saints, and without it we don't have anything at all. Also, we have to be faithful with the faith that we have. So we're not only to know what the Word of God says, but we're to defend what the Word of God says, declare what the Word of God says, keep what the Word of God says, stand for what the Word of God says. We're to have faith and faithfulness. But he says we're to have both, but we're to have it in a certain way. Because you see, my friends, the Apostle Paul knows, no doubt in his own experience, that there was many a professed Christian man or woman in his day who would have been counted very, very faithful. But the last thing that they were was peaceful. And the last thing that they did was promote peacefulness within the church. And so he says, my friends, it's not only faith, but it's faith with love. Faith accompanied with love. Faith coupled to love. Faith tempered by love. Faith held with love. Now, he doesn't say love without faith, because that's the opposite side of the coin. That's when you get people who are so loving that you get the impression that they could make friends with the devil himself without too much trouble. They're so all-embracive, and they want to embrace everybody. And the reason why they're that is because they don't couple their love with faith. They don't have their love interpreted by the Word of God or guided by the Word of God or anything else. So it's always love with faith, faith with love, one acting upon the other and being brought to bear one on the other. You see that wee word of description and commendation with regards to Tychicus there in verse 21. It's very instructive. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, he says, a beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known all things to you. Why am I sending Tychicus to you? Well, he says, on the one hand, he's a beloved brother. On the other hand, he's a faithful minister in the Lord. In other words, the man who is bearing the letter is a man who bears in his personality and in his Christian testimony the very thing that Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians, love with faith. Tychicus is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. He is beloved and he's faithful. And as I say, my friends, many a person who would look on themselves as faithful, but beloved, how difficult it is to see them as that. And on the other hand, those, as I say, who would be oh so loving, except perhaps sometimes when you scratch and see, but would we want to be so loving, but not love as the Bible declares it to us. And so he couples the two things together, both biblically balanced, spiritually applied. Faith is believing, believing all that God has done for us, believing what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, isn't it the case that if God has granted his peace to us through the blood of his Son on the cross, that also is the basis in the epistle for that peace amongst us and between us. And it's not just simplistic. But very often the source of all our ills is when we get our eyes off the cross of Christ the Lord.
And we look into our own notions and ideas and everything else, and we fail to remember the cross. That great hymn of Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross," and all of those things that the surveying of the cross does, you see. It helps me to take my pride, get it into perspective. It helps me to take everything that I have, all my gain, and get it into perspective. Helps me to take the whole world itself and get it into perspective. It's the cross of Christ, my friends, that is the true focal point for everything that we do in our life. And when we realize and are able to realize that it's only through the blood of the cross that we have peace with God, and it's through the blood of the cross that God means us to have peace in the church, then, my friends, by viewing the blood of cross shed on the cross of Christ, then we have peace among ourselves. And the source of all of these things goes without saying. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is the source of all our blessings. And Christ is the mediation and the mediator of all our blessings. Everything that we have comes from God, and it comes from God through Christ, our Savior. And so the application is very clear. If we need peace, if we need love with faith, if we need the grace that's coming also, we get it from the source, and we get it through the way that leads up to the source. We get it from God, and we get it through Christ. And of course, as we exercise all of those things personally before God, then we're able to exercise all of those things collectively among ourselves. Don't you know, says John, that our fellowship is first and foremost with God, and then it's with one another. It's that, in fact, which is upright, and then that which spreads out amongst us. So we apply to God for all the things that we need to exercise all the things that we need among ourselves. And just briefly, that last verse then. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And grace, I'm sure we don't have to define again, that unmerited, merited favor of God towards us, that which is exercised towards every man and woman, whoever believes, those dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great grace wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace you're saved. And grace brings us right into salvation and places us there. Why grace then? I've been saved by grace. Is that not the end of the story? No, it's the beginning of the story. That's the beginning of the story. And what we need then, my friends, continuously is the grace of God to be in our lives in order to exercise and carry out all of those commandments of God in our lives. We need grace for every occasion. We need grace to live aright. Keeping grace, restraining grace, restoring grace. We need grace to speak aright, to joy aright, to mourn aright, to do anything in the Christian life. We need the grace of God. And the grace of God is sufficient for any circumstance, more than sufficient. A very telling word. That word about sincere love to Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, it says. Tremendous word, the love of Christ, with regards to you if you're unconverted, my friend. You know what Paul says in another epistle about not loving Christ? He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed when the Lord comes. And the equation's a very simple one. To love Christ is to be saved. To not love Christ
is to be accursed. For that's what anathema simply means. The determining factor of where we stand with God. That John chapter 8 again, and those people that were boasting, we have God to our Father. Well then, says Christ, I'll give you a way of determining whether you have God to your Father. If God were your Father, you would love me. Love to Christ is the hallmark of a child of the living God. And when our Lord speaks like that, and when this word of God takes it up like that, as I say very simply, to love Christ is salvation, and not to love Christ is damnation. But then he's not speaking to the unconverted. Speaking to the converted. And he's saying, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What does it mean to love Christ in sincerity? Let me read you just a few words that an old writer concludes his commentary on Ephesians with. He says, love to Christ includes adoring admiration of his person, desire for his presence, zeal for his glory, and devotion to his service. And then he says this. He says it need not be ecstatic, but it must be controlling. Isn't that a tremendous word, my friends? It need not be ecstatic. That means you dance about on the floor. It must be controlling. That means that when a man or a woman or a young person says, I love Christ, the way that they prove that is by doing what Christ says. And doesn't Christ say that? You love me? If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, my friend. That's why we've got that word in that wee booklet about baptism. Doesn't the word of God says, believe and be baptized? Isn't that a commandment? Isn't it an amazing thing that in this neck of the woods where everybody's so hot on commandments, that they don't see the commandments of Christ for their life? And that glorious and gracious commandment. What an opportunity to be able to say, I love him who first loved me and gave himself for me. We fear the same old Lucifer has got his finger in that as well. But so he says, grace. Always grace we need. And grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then if you've just got a margin in your Bible, you see how that word sincerity also has a more wider meaning, if you like. It says, with incorruption, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruption or incorruptibly. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this, my friends, that the love that we're able to love Christ with, if we love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, is a love which is incorruptible. Why is that? Because it's his love that's been granted to us. You remember that word we've just mentioned? If we do love Christ, we love Christ for one reason. Because Christ loved us. And when a person really loves Christ unto salvation, they love Christ, my friend, with an echoing love, which is really the essence of his love granted to them. And his love to us can never fade. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. And even though our love ebbs and flows at times, and how it ebbs and flows. The important thing is not what it is in quantity at times, but what it is in quality. And in quality, it's not just our love to Christ, it's the echo of Christ's love to us. And that love is incorruptible and can never die. And once the love of God has been truly begotten within the soul of man, that love can never perish. And because that love can never perish, then that soul can never, ever perish or fall away. That's grace. It's His grace towards us in granting us His love to know. And when we know anything of our love to Him, it's because we have received His love to us. Dear old Peter had an awful lot of qualms in his heart as the Lord came searching into his heart. But at the heels of the hunt, he could still say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Not very bright at the moment, but Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. And when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, we love Him because He first loved us. And having loved us, He loves us with an everlasting love. No wonder Paul says, Amen. So be it. And he lays down his pen as he would have taken that personal address at the end, rolls up the scroll and fastens it with a bit of twine, gives it into the hand of Tychicus and delivers it to the church. And all of these hundreds of years later, my friends, those words are no less relevant or precious or needful for us in our day as for the churches in that day.